You might turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It'll be our first passage for this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Thank you for your presence. I couldn't be here if it were not for the elders' invitation to come, but I wouldn't be able to preach to people if you hadn't come. And I really appreciate your presence, especially those who have come to visit with us this afternoon. It's a joy to be with the Jones Road Church again. I've been here numbers of times, and I'm thankful to be here again and to look forward not only to today, but if the Lord wills, throughout the week, studying with you and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This afternoon and throughout the week, we're going to talk about transitions that took place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And, of course, we're talking about transitions that took place when he was converted to Christ. All of us go through at least one transition when we're brought to Christ. But some go through more than one transition. And in the case of Saul, he went through, well, we're going to talk about six transitions that took place in his life when he became a Christian. Now, the first one is one that takes place with all of us, and that is he went from a sinner to salvation. But I like the way he says it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the chief of sinners, Saul says, at this time, of course, having begun the Apostle Paul. Well, of course, the first question is, why would he call himself the chief of sinners? And I think most of us would know the answer to that. He's the chief of sinners because he had persecuted Christians. And I'm going back to Acts chapter 7, and we're not going to talk a lot about this because we'll be talking about it again tomorrow night. But Acts chapter 7 kind of gives us an idea of where it all began. And this is the very first mention of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 7. If you observe verse 58, toward the end of the verse, it just simply says, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." That's the first mention of this man in all the Bible. And what is he doing? He's taking care of the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. Everything that took place in the stoning of Stephen, he was 100% for it. He was consenting to it. Now, look at verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." It was a time when a knock on the door would bring terror to your heart. If that's Saul of Tarsus, we're in for a beating, or maybe imprisonment, could even be death. That was the way of Saul of Tarsus. He was out persecuting Christians. But let me make this statement. Even if Saul had never persecuted one Christian, he would still have been a sinner needing salvation in Jesus Christ. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're told. Romans 3, verse 23. You don't have to be a thief or an adulterer or a drunkard to be in need of salvation. All have sinned. And if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're in need of salvation just as much as Saul of Tarsus was. You know, sometimes when I partake of the Lord's Supper, I get to thinking about those men who scourged our Lord. It was not a Jewish scourging. It was a Roman scourging. I don't know how many stripes were given to him. And one thing you can be sure of, that when they scourged him, his flesh would have broken and blood would have gone. And then after they'd scourged him and he's bleeding, they put a purple robe on him in mockery. They plait a crown of thorns and put that on him and a reed in his hand. And then they go up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit in his face and hit him with a reed. And they're having fun. Having fun at the expense of the very one before whom they will have to stand in judgment. And I think about those men coming before our Lord after having treated him like that in judgment. But let me tell you something. If you're a sinner who's never come to Christ, you're in just as bad a state when you come to the judgment seat of Christ as those men. You're in sin. And whoever's in sin is not ready to meet our Lord. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in him. So here's the chief of sinners. Saved. Saved by the grace of God. That's our first point. He's saved by God's grace. Nobody can lift himself to heaven by his own bootstraps. He can only come through the grace of God. And the grace of God is God's mercy, God's favor, which we do not and cannot deserve or earn. We have to come through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he's the one given by the grace of God. But I'm not sure any of us are quite as aware of salvation through the grace of God as maybe the Apostle Paul was. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to look at verse 9 beginning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." How did you become what you are? He takes no great credit to himself. It's all by the grace of God. And I want to turn to Ephesians. The same apostle deals a great deal with the grace of God in the book of Ephesians. And in fact, the word grace is found 9 times just in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. It's a great book about the grace of God. Go first of all to chapter 1 of Ephesians. And I want to go with verse 19. And what I want you to do is look at the last part of verse 19. Do you see the expression, "his mighty power"? That's the mighty power of God. Now, the next verse. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, if we were in a Bible class, I'd make you give all this back to me. What did God do for Jesus Christ through his mighty power? He made him alive. Alive from what? Physical death. He raised him up. He seated him at his own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. Now that's what God did for Jesus. Now what did he do for us? Well, let's go back to the reading that we had. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Our Lord was dead, physically dead. We were spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. But the same God who made Jesus alive made us alive. And then he talks about our former condition. Now look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's go back through it again. What did God do for Jesus? He made him alive from physical death. He raised him up, seated him at his own right hand, where? In the heavenly places. What did he do for us? We were in sin. We were spiritually dead. But the same God made us alive from spiritual death. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. We don't sit with Christ in earthly realms. We sit with Christ in heavenly places, in heavenly realms, in spiritual realms. And there we sit with Christ today by the grace of God. And here's Paul, so full of himself in regards to the grace of God, that God would show such mercy to him. Here's one who has persecuted Christians, done everything he could to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. Now where is he? He's forgiven. Now where is he? Sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. By grace. By grace. Take a good long look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there, you see the grace of God. What a wonderful thing. He's saved by the grace of God. But here's the second thing. He's saved by faith. One time I was teaching a Bible class. People I thought were pretty well informed in the scriptures. And I said, are we saved by grace? I mean by faith, I'm sorry. Are we saved by faith? Some of the heads were going like this. Well, of course we're saved by faith. And in fact, this very same chapter, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Of course we're saved by faith. But there are two types of faith. And James teaches us that. There's a faith that is dead, inactive. And then there's a faith that's living and active and obedient. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Look on over to verse 19. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Going down to verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, would not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So here's a living, active, obedient faith. Here's a dead, inactive faith. Which one do you think Saul of Tarsus had? Well, there's no use in me answering that question. Surely all of us know the answer. He had a living, active, obedient faith. Is he saved by grace? Yes. Is he saved by faith? Yes. But what kind of faith? A living, active, obedient faith. And that takes us back to Acts chapter 9. This is where we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9. Well, you remember, he's on his way to Damascus. What's his purpose? His purpose is to find any of the way, bring them bound back to Jerusalem for persecution. But look at what happens. Look at verse 3 beginning. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." It's hard for you to kick against the goats. I don't think we can imagine the feelings that came across Saul of Tarsus when he heard those words. "I'm Jesus." All of a sudden, he knew he was the chief of sinners. All of this time, he has thought Jesus was nothing but an imposter, that his name was to be just stamped out of all of history, doing his best to do it. And now a voice is coming. "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I'm Jesus." He came face to face with his sin. But if he came face to face with his sin, he also came face to face with his Savior. Look at the next verse. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" There are many people who think that Saul was saved right here on the road to Damascus. Well, think about it. If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord didn't know it. For the Lord told him, "Go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do." If Saul is saved on the road to Damascus, he doesn't know it. Look at verse 9. "And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." He was so troubled, he couldn't eat or drink. And in the same passage, it tells us he was praying. Those are not the words to describe somebody that's found peace for his soul. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, Ananias didn't know it. Ananias was the one that the Lord sent to tell him what he must do. And according to Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias said to him, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's hard to wash away something that's already gone. So if he was saved on the road to Damascus, Jesus didn't know it. He didn't know it. Ananias didn't know it. But he arose, was baptized to wash away his sins. And in fact, look at verse 18. Are you still in Acts chapter 9? "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened." How long had he been without food? 3 days. But he couldn't wait. He had to be baptized. He felt the urgency of it. He was baptized and then he received food. Why the urgency? Well, surely all of us know. If that's when your sins are going to be washed away, you don't want to wait. There's an urgency to it. And he immediately arose and was baptized. But let me also bring this to your attention. Do you remember a moment ago we were talking about that he was raised together with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly places? Do you remember that from the book of Ephesians? When was he raised with Christ? Well, fortunately, we have a parallel passage. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. As we read this, I think you'll see the parallel. Look at verse 12. Our question is, when was he raised with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly places? Colossians 2, and I'm looking at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you guys your trespasses. When was he raised with Christ? In baptism. He was buried with Christ in baptism. He was raised with Christ in baptism. And he was raised to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. I put it together. Then if you've not been buried with Christ, you have not been raised with him. But if you have not been raised with him, you're not sitting with him in the heavenly places. But when are we buried with Christ? In baptism. When are we raised with him? In baptism. And that's when we begin to sit with him in the heavenly places. When was Saul saved by the grace of God? We've already established that. He was saved by the grace of God. All of us agree with that. When was he saved by the grace of God? When his faith brought him to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he arose, was baptized as a penitent believer. That's the point at which his sins were forgiven. The chief of sinners now found salvation and is raised with Christ and sitting with him in the heavenly places. Isn't it a marvelous thing that a man who has persecuted Christians, and not only has he persecuted Christians, but you remember what the Lord asked him was, why are you persecuting me? Every time that he had a Christian beaten, or every time he put one in prison, every time he gave his vote, this is in Acts 26, we'll read it tomorrow night, every time he gave his vote for one to be killed, the Lord saw it as being against him. But here he is saved by the grace of God and sitting with him in the heavenly places. Now, some observations. First of all, if God would save Saul of Tarsus after all Saul had done, you can be sure whatever you have done, whatever sin you've ever committed, however ashamed you are of the life you've lived, if you'll humble yourself, soften your heart, repent of your sins, confess him, and be baptized, the same God who saved Saul of Tarsus will save you. That's a pretty wonderful thing. I had a friend one time, years ago, he told me one time, he said, there's hardly a sin I have not committed. He said, I've never murdered a man, but I was in the group of people who did. After his baptism, he had some concern. Could God possibly forgive me of all of these things that I've done? Well, the happy news is he's preached the gospel for years and years and years and years. Thankful God saved him by his grace. He now is just lingering near death. But God saved my friend. And he'll save you. Now here's the second thing. Grace is greater than our sin. One of our responsibilities in preaching the gospel is to help people to see the enormity of their sin. I'm afraid we have such a casual attitude about sin. You know, everybody sins and nobody's perfect. And I do this and that all along, but everybody, as though sin's not anything really too bad. We need to help people to see the enormity of their sin. It's what leads to hell. That's what we talked about this morning. But if we help people to see the enormity of their sin, we need to help people see the enormity of what happened at Calvary. And that's Jesus dying for our sin. And his grace is greater than our sin. 5 times in the one chapter, Romans chapter 5, 5 times, much more. I encourage you to read the 5th chapter of Romans. Much more. 5 times. What's it saying? God's grace, much more than our sin. Aren't you thankful for the marvelous grace of God? Well, let me mention one more thing. If God can forgive us of our sins after all that we've done against God, surely I can forgive my fellow man who has done so little against me in comparison to what I've done against God. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Start with verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? I've read that the Jews would consider that a very liberal answer. 7 times. They would say 3 maybe, but no, 7 times. Is that how many? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but unto 70 times 7. And then he gave a parable. Many of you would be familiar with the parable, I'm sure. But here's a man who owes his master 10,000 talents. Now, what that would be worth today, I don't know. If I read somebody's estimate, it'd probably be 5 years ago. And with our inflation, that wouldn't be worth anything much. Let's just say a tremendous debt, a debt that this fellow could never pay. He owes his master 10,000 talents. Master says, put him in prison. He begs for mercy. The master forgives him. All of that indebtedness. Then he goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 pence. Almost nothing compared to the 10,000 talents. But he won't have mercy on him. And you remember the results. Well, we'll just read the results. Look at verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. I must confess to you that sometimes people come to me and talk to me about something that somebody has done against them or against their family. And sometimes it's terrible. We talked today around the lunch table about what's happening in our world. And I have no idea of what's going to happen in the life of some of my children and grandchildren in this world. But it doesn't matter what anybody has ever done against you, however cruel, however mean, however it hurts your family, it doesn't matter. What anybody has done against you, it is very small compared to what you have done against God. And if God could forgive Saul of Tarsus, if he could forgive you, if he could forgive me, then surely anything anybody has done against me, I can forgive him. And you can too. Not only that, you must do so. Turn to Matthew 6. This is where we read what is generally called the Lord's Prayer. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And have you ever noticed the one thing he returns to after giving them that prayer? Look at verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Can you forgive? Yes. If you'll think about the enormity of your sin and that God forgave you the enormity of your sin, if you'll get to thinking about that, then whatever anybody's ever done against you, you'll find area to forgive. And I urge you to do it. All right. Where are we then? First of all, I have no doubt many people in this audience are forgiven of their sins. You have been baptized into Christ. You're living for the Lord. You're living for the Lord on a daily basis. May I encourage you, never give up. Keep it up. Continue to be faithful to the Lord and look toward the wonderful blessing of eternity with the Lord that awaits you. But then I also may be speaking to some, and I suspect I am, who never have come to Christ. You've never been forgiven. I don't know whether you see yourself as the chief of sinners or not, but you're a sinner. You're in need of salvation, and you need to come to Christ. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus? When Ananias came to him and said, "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus saying, "Well, I believe I'll think about that a while, but give me a few days to think about it." Can you imagine him saying, "Well, maybe I need to go home and talk to Dad about that. You know, he's been a great influence on my life." And we cannot imagine it. Why? He recognized the enormity of his sin, and he had to do something about it immediately. And he did. Immediately arose and was baptized. Why should you come to Christ? Why should you find forgiveness and not wait a while or think about it? Or because you recognize the enormity of your sin and your desperate need for the grace of God and forgiveness. We're going to sing the song, "Bring Christ Your Broken Life." You can bring that broken life to him right now and find forgiveness this very afternoon. We stand and sing.